We are in fellowship and continue on here. We're dealing with this strange alliance that essentially develops between two groups that can't stand each other, but because the political clout and the way that the Herodians have become entrenched in Israel, they essentially run the dynasty through pragmatic means. And the fact is, they're more than willing to do whatever they have to do in order to protect their position. So in that regard, as we were talking on break, you kind of have the idea of you've got the Herodians, who are the mob, and then the Pharisees come and offer them a contract. Will you kill Jesus for us? Or how can we get this done? And so they recognize that they both have one end in view, and that is just to get rid of Jesus. Whatever that has to take, they're fine with it. And so, obviously, because of the Pharisees, they didn't want to get their hands dirty. But this gives them a perfect out. Now they've got people who are used to politically getting their hands dirty, and they didn't care. And so they were willing, more than willing, of course, to cooperate here, even though none of them really were interested in each other. But again, that's the nature of negative volition. It does make strange bedfellows. So we pick up here, we resume, let's make sure you're in fellowship and go on here in point 28. However, based on their political aims, they quickly perceived that Christ's teaching on the kingdom of God was irreconcilable with their political aspirations, and that Christ's influence with the people was hostile to their interests. They didn't essentially want what all politicians don't want. They don't want the boat rocked. I mean, they are feeding at the public trough, and by God, nobody better get in their way. And that's the nature of politics from 2,000 years ago right up through today. Is that none of them want to step away because they essentially eat for free. They get free haircuts, free health insurance. And if they do pass a health care plan, guess what? Congress won't be subject to it. They won't pay a penny for it. They vote themselves all kinds of perks and things that the average person would just love to have, but doesn't ever get. Well, the Herodians, again, are just in that same vein. They are entrenched in power, and they don't want anything to threaten that. So 29, although their willingness to enter into a league with the Pharisees was one of convenience, they recognized that Jesus Christ was stirring up the political aspirations of the Jews. The Messiah complex, again, the whole thinking around that was very political. And this forms a threat to the politicians. So now they're not only a threat to the religious establishment, now Jesus is viewed as a threat to the political establishment. So they recognized that he was stirring them up, who had already begun to manifest the willingness to make Jesus their king. Again, assuming that at least part of John 6 has occurred prior to what goes on here, and I think it had. It's pretty easy to demonstrate John 5 did. But John 6 occurred not too terribly long after this, but of course it was after he relocated back into Galilee. But John 6:15, so Jesus, therefore verse 14, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. And so Jesus was having no part of this. He did not encourage this thinking at any level. This is why he avoided the term Messiah when referring to himself, or Christos, the Greek version, and opted for the more benign Son of Man. Which, of course, had, if they understood it correctly, great eschatological implications. This heavenly character known as the Son of Man in Daniel 7. So 30, they are all too willing to conspire with the Pharisees, since they considered it to be politically expedient to get rid of Jesus. And 31, the history of Galilee under Herod Antipas was characterized by a number of uprisings that were sparked by men claiming to be messianic types. It is apparent that the Herodians saw Jesus as another figure that might destroy the existing political structure. And this is the problem with the truth. It attacks things on so many fronts. It not only attacks the religious structure in Israel, it attacks the political structure. Even though Jesus had no political aspirations whatsoever, he was not here for that purpose, and he knew it. He was the only one who knew it. But the crowds are, you know, in some cases, the crowds really form a real threat to Jesus. Ironically, you would think, well, the fact that he's popular should work to his favor. It doesn't. It works against him. Because his popularity is based on these false ideas that these people have. And so they wanted to make him king, and he wasn't having any of it. Also, chapter 11, verses 47 through 49. And now here are the religious leaders of Israel, the Sanhedrin. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him." Well, wouldn't that be horrible? The salvation of all humanity, wouldn't that be awful? It would for them. "And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You idiots, you know nothing at all." And so Caiaphas manifests his arrogance and his disdain of these people as they sit around like a group of women worried about what's going to happen to them. He said, "We're going to take the bull by the horns here. This is what we're going to do." And so he steps in and says, we'll kill him. We just got to wait for the time. The time will be right at some point. And this will work out for us, trust me. And ironically enough, he was right. It did work out for him. So again, these people, they had a problem, and they wanted to get rid of him. So 32, since Herod had already imprisoned John the Baptist, perhaps the Pharisees saw the possibility of using the secular government to achieve what they alone could not. And essentially, of course, like I say, they are willing to let these politicians who are used to having their hands dirty do their dirty work for them. And we see that Acts 12 references the fact that, in fact, the political structure did rise up against the church at some point. Now, about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. Now, this is actually a third Herod. This is Herod Agrippa. This is not Herod Antipas, who's in power when Jesus is alive, nor is it Herod the Great, who was the ruler when Jesus was born. This is another Herod. So he laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And when he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword, when he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And so, again, the politicians, the Herods particularly, were not Jews. And the Jews typically resented them. And so this he sees as an opportunity to curry favor with the masses. Hey, I'll just mistreat believers. This makes them happy. And so he does. And so government, of course, can intervene in these types of activities, and they do in this case. 33, this type of alliance has been repeated throughout history. Certain people or groups have only one thing in common, band themselves together to rid themselves of their perceived problem. And 34, however, it is equally clear from history that these types of alliances cannot survive very long. Since sharing hatred of some individual is not sufficient to hold associations together. And I've seen this again throughout my history, throughout other people's history, throughout the history of the world, in fact, that people will band together against something and then it fizzles. It eventually just fizzles because their hatred of a common enemy can't last forever. And they get tired of it. And that doesn't work for them. Well, 35, their conspiracy was directed toward the destruction of Jesus Christ, as seen in the verb apolumi. Although the verb can mean to ruin or destroy something, it's used that way in Matthew 9:17, in certain contexts it has the nuance of murder. So Matthew 9:17 is an object, or a passage rather, in which it's used in a less serious sense. And when we saw this, in a previous passage that we studied in Mark, nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst, the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. There's apolumi. i.e. the wineskin can no longer function for the purpose in which it was designed. And the same thing is true here, essentially, as why it gets into the concept of murder. And so Matthew 2:13 is one of those passages where it's used. And again, context has to determine what's in view with this particular verb. But Matthew 2:13, now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. And there, in that context, it means murder. He's going to murder the little baby. And you can also see 27:20 where it's used in the final murder of Jesus Christ. So 36, the determination to rid themselves of Jesus demonstrates that they had rejected the one bringing salvation to them and the nation at large. Unfortunately, as goes the religious leadership, so goes the nation of Israel. In 37, at this point in the proceedings, one should understand this to mean that they have not reached anything, that they have reached, one should not understand this to mean that they have reached anything like a consensus about Jesus. However, the enemies of Jesus will examine all the options that they consider to be viable solutions to their problem. And in fact, the experience of Herod Antipas with John the Baptist, which produced a good deal of resentment among the Jews, mandated that they approach this issue very cautiously. Because the Jews weren't happy about him imprisoning John the Baptist. Now, we don't know, I don't think at this point, we're not told, but I don't think at this point John is dead yet. He's just still in prison. But we see that the Idumeans, the Herods, were not afraid to use their political power to shut down dissent against their reign. And in this case, he shut down the dissent of John the Baptist with respect to his moral life, because he was engaging in, again, this extramarital, essentially, affair, adulterous affair, with his, and eventually he married her, but with his brother's wife. Well, verse 7 now, Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude of Galilee followed, and also from Judea. The sentence structure here, as you can probably tell from the English, is a little bit choppy, and there's some questions as to how you're even to understand it, you know, from the Greek, but I think we can make enough sense out of it to say that they've done a pretty good job of translating it here. And is Kai, which again is not translated here, the Jesus, with his disciples, preposition meta, accompanied by the definite article in maphetes. That word means a disciple, a student, a learner, and in this case, one who attaches himself to a specific teacher in order to adhere to that doctrine. And the brand of disciples, as we're going to see, was broader than just the 12. But it was used, the word disciples was used of the 12 only, but it was generally used in a broader sense, that there was a group that followed Jesus, women included, that were following him consistently, because they were the few who were actually interested in the teaching and in what he was doing. So the disciples of him, his disciples, genitive of autos, withdrew, is anakareo. The verb here, A-N-A-C-H-O-R-E-O. This word means to depart from a location, hence to retire or withdraw. To or toward, preposition pros, plus the word thalassa, the sea. The sea in view is the Sea of Galilee, which is a huge lake up there, of course, in northern Israel. And also called the Sea of Tiberias, too, before the Romans renamed it. And great, much, or many, a great multitude. You've got this adjective here, nominative, neuter, singular, apollos, and then the word plethos, P-L-E-T-H-O-S. Plethos means a large number or a multitude, and then polis makes it a big number, a huge number. And we're going to see the numbers were growing, in fact. Mark records the fact that these crowds are getting exceedingly large. And problematic, of course, and this also accounts for part of the reason for the withdrawal was you couldn't really deal with this kind of mob. I mean, I don't use it in the sense of a crazy mob at this point, but you couldn't deal with this size crowd in town it was too problematic. You couldn't teach in a house, certainly, that would not contain it. So a great multitude from Galilee, Galilea, followed as akolutheo,
A-K-O-L-O-U-T-H-E-O.
And that word means followed in a physical sense. Here they're not following clearly as disciples. The disciples here are, in fact, differentiated from the great multitude. They're a different group. I mean, there's this great multitude, and within that there's a much smaller group of people who are actually interested in Jesus and his teaching. The vast majority are not interested in the teaching. They're there for the circus-type atmosphere. They're there for the party, we might say. And so a great multitude, the text is suspect here. Metzger enclosed this verb in square brackets. Metzger's textual commentary on the Greek New Testament gives it a very low score for being a genuine reading here. But it seems that you have to have a verb here at some point in order to complete the thought of the sentence. And so I've included it here. My best guess is you had to have a verb here, and this is what is recorded in the text that we do have. And from Judea, preposition and, a chi here, from preposition apo plus the word iudaia, the region of Judea. And from Jerusalem, and all you have here is that you're going to have this constant repetition of chi, apo, and then the name of the place. Chi apo from Jerusalem, and from Idumea. This is a Greek term for the Old Testament region known as Edom. If you have that map that I gave out at the beginning of John, Edom is over there south of the, or pardon me, east of the Dead Sea. And if you don't have that map, you can always, you can consult a map in your Bible, and it should probably tell you, if you have a Bible map there. But Edom was down on the southeast side of the Dead Sea. So this, and by the way, it is maybe important if you don't have that map, get it and have it printed out with your notes, because we will refer to it from time to time through this book. And what you see here is when you see all these places mentioned, and you see where Jerusalem is on your map, that's there east of, or pardon me, west of the Dead Sea. And then Edom is south and east of there. And beyond the Jordan, that would refer to the area to the east of the Jordan River that was belonged to essentially Reuben, Gad, Manasseh. Bashan is up in the northern regions of that. And the sons of the Ammonites lived over there. But there were Jews in all these regions. And essentially, what we're going to see is every place from the furthest north to the furthest south heard about him. And there were people that came out to see him that traveled very great distances, because they wanted to see what was going on. Now, did they remain as disciples? We're not, most of them, no, did not. We know they did. By the end, Jesus has very few disciples still following him. And so you got from Idumea and beyond the Jordan. That's a preposition peron, which means across or beyond, the Iordanes, the Jordan River. And that's the east side of the Jordan. And the vicinity of Tyre. And you've got the preposition, in this case, peri, which is a preposition that's used to denote near or in the vicinity of. It means in the regions around Tyre. And Tyre's up there on the far northwest coast of Israel in the north. Tyre and Sidon are often referred to in the same passages. So you have Tyre and you have it here, Tyre and Sidon. And that region up in there encompassed a fairly large region, not huge, but substantial. Tyre and Sidon, and a great number of people heard all that he was doing and came to him. And again, you don't actually have an and here. So a great number is, again, plethos polis, same words we had before. Heard is an aorist, a present active participle, of akouo, which is the verb to hear, A-K-O-U-O. And again, I'd see the participle here as having a causal force because they had heard about all this. This explains their actions. And because a great number of people had heard all he was doing and then came to him. So they heard, and actually you got a participle, we're hearing, It's kind of an ongoing deal because the word is continuing to spread about Jesus. And obviously, as you know, when something becomes popular, and how quick people are to just take up with it and jump on that bandwagon. Whatever's popular, we got to have. I love every, you know, it's not every Christmas is nuts, but it used to be every Christmas there was some must-have toy. Whether it was Beanie Babies or Garbage Pail Kids or whatever it was, you know. The little scooters about 4, 5, 6 years ago, everybody had to have one of those. And people jump on the bandwagon. Oh, well, you got to have this. Now, a couple of years ago or three, it was the Wii. Got to have a Wii. Wii. So, you don't have to have all this stuff, but this is the way people are, and this is exactly what went on with Jesus. The more it was talked about, the more people talked about it. And the word spreads, and then you have, they were hearing what they translated here, all that is actually an accusative neuter plural of the adjective hosos, H-O-S-O-S. And this word means as many as, or, and it can mean numbers, or it can mean kind or quality. What kind of things Jesus was doing, the quality of things Jesus was doing. That these were not just actions that, you know, normal men did, but that these were things that were beyond the realm of what they were used to. So again, you can translate this as many as, or the kind of thing, and probably both may be in view because his works were prolific. He was doing, or literally he had been doing. You've got the imperfect active indicative, which basically, poieto, the simple verb to do, but the imperfect just talks about a period of time. The writer's up here, and a period of time in the past where Jesus was doing these things. And came to him. They came, aorist active indicative of erkomai, preposition pros, and then the accusative of autos, to him. So point one, it is evident in the Greek that this is a long and complex sentence, which has caused numerous problems for copyists who used various means of understanding and simplifying it. Two, although there are a multitude of variants in these two verses, there's a bunch of textual variants in these verses. The primary issues are whether or not the verb akolutheo was the original reading, and whether or not the region of idumia was original. Those are the two big ones that we have to deal with. Three, many of the variants revolve around the word order. That's pretty simple. Well, we understand that they would make changes in transcription as they were copying this, and get the, you know, they would, maybe one guy would put the word order slightly different because he thought that region was more important. So that's pretty easily explained, I think. And whether or not the region and the grouping of the various regions listed. For the simplest explanation would be to take the verb followed and construe it with those that came from the region of Galilee, and to see those from the more distant regions in that last verb down at the end of verse 8, they were coming to him. So a great multitude from Galilee followed. And then from Jerusalem, Judea, Idumea, beyond the Jordan, Tyre and Sidon, these were the people that were coming to him from these other regions. So that to me explains it pretty satisfactorily, and that's what we'll do. So five, the next six verses contain the longest of Mark's summaries of Jesus' ministry to this point in the gospel. He will record another summary at the end of chapter 6, and that's in verses 53 through 56. Six, the most likely reason that Mark inserts this summary here is to remind the reader that despite the growing opposition from the religious leaders, he's just finished with these five conflicts, which is now issued in, as we know, essentially a contract being issued on Jesus' life. And although they may not have gotten quite to the point where they were ready to pay it off, but that was kind of where they were headed. And so after this, you might think, oh, well, the hostility is growing and Jesus is going to have problems. No, he's still riding a wave of immense popularity that spanned a very large area. Seven, secondarily, it serves to contrast the very different responses to the ministry of Jesus, which range from great joy and exuberance to murderous hatred. Well, how can you have this wide of a response to the same guy? And again, the answer we're going to find in Mark 4 is volition. That it's the volition of the person that determines their response to a particular stimulus, to a particular set of input, and in this case, Jesus. And so one group responds, well, I want to kill him. While the other group says, this is the greatest thing I've ever seen. Well, which is it? Well, in this case, because of volition, it's both. Lastly, point eight, it sets the stage for the selection of the 12. From the large numbers that were following his ministry, we're going to get that in chapter 3, verses 13 through 19. He summons, out of this large, broad crowd, he summons a particular group whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12. Now, 12 out of this larger group that he summoned. And it occurred to me when I got to this verse, something that I hadn't thought of, was that perhaps the other disciples were not told about their call, because here is where we're told about it. That they weren't maybe necessarily called like James and Peter and John and Andrew were called, and Matthew. That maybe they were appointed right here in this this time when he calls, let's say he calls a group of 150 people up. Pick a number. I mean, we don't know. But he doesn't summon the entire crowd, that's for sure. He just picked people that he wanted. And he took them up to the mountain. And then from that smaller group, he picked an even smaller group of 12 that he was going to designate as apostles. And so he appointed 12 that they could be with him and that he could send them out to preach. 9, although some have suggested that the events of Mark 3, 1 through 6 occurred in Jerusalem. The pulpit commentary offers the suggestion that the relocation to the Sea of Galilee would indicate that the healing of the man with the withered hand took place further inland. And so you have kind of two choices as I see it. Either it took place in that synagogue in Capernaum, which that would explain, but there are some manuscripts that don't have the definite article in Mark 3:1. So you have a textual issue there as well. But or it was in a city that was slightly more inland than that from the Sea of Galilee. So 10, since Capernaum was situated on the Sea of Galilee, the author suggests that the city of Sepphoris makes a better candidate, since it was the chief city in Galilee at that time. 11, Herod Antipas had made it his capital, which would make it quite understandable that there would be a number of his supporters in that area. And 12, the speaker's commentary, citing a work by Reland, notes that the Herodians would, of course, be numerous and influential. So too would the Pharisees, since one of the five Sanhedrins that existed in Palestine met in that city. The other four were in Jerusalem, Gadara, Amathus, and Jericho. And so they had this, quote, great court. We might kind of like their Supreme Court. But they had branches of it scattered throughout the country, five of them specifically. And 13, there is no doubt that that Jesus was aware of the murderous intentions of the Pharisees and the Herodians. So he now withdraws to an environment that is more removed from the threats and safer for his disciples. And 14, it would be incorrect to suggest that this retreat was based on fear, since Jesus knew that no man could harm him or was able to harm him until the timing of God's plan allowed it. Jesus knows what all positive believers should know. If you're executing God's will and growing spiritually, that essentially you're invincible until God takes you out. Your enemies can't do anything to you. They can try. And until God's plan allows it, all they can do is just spin their wheels. They may grit their teeth and grind them down to nubs because they hate you so much. But your enemies really can't do it. I mean, you've got to know that every time a positive believer grows and applies, that it is just acid to the demons, acid in their ear and in their eyes. And in some cases, it's acid to the negative. They can't stand it either, because it points out how badly they're out of it, and they're not going to want that. Well, Jesus says here in John 7:30, so they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And also chapter 13, verse 1. So to impute this out of, you know, anything to like fear in Jesus would be wrong. He didn't have any fear of his enemies at that level. But now, and he knew all this. This is the important point, is he knew. And now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. So now, this portrays Jesus as constantly being aware of where he's at in terms of God's timing in his life. And so he knows they really can't do anything, although they're going to try to, and will continue to try to, until the timing is right. Well, 15, Mark uses the verb anakareo to denote a tactical withdrawal. Matthew uses it frequently to indicate a change of location due to some opposition or danger to Jesus. Matthew uses this verb a lot. Matthew 2, 12 and through 14. And this is... it's actually in verse 13 where it's translated, flee to Egypt, relocate to Egypt. Why? Because there's a murder plot against Jesus, the baby, Jesus. And so the Lord tells him to get up and get out. Well, Joseph makes a tactical withdrawal at that point in fulfillment of God's will. In verse 22, when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then, after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee. And so we see Joseph, too, as his father here, as being a fairly astute reader of the times. Joseph was a righteous man, as we know. Not a whole lot said about him in the scripture. But he's righteous in that he didn't want to embarrass Mary publicly. When she showed up pregnant before the wedding, that was kind of an embarrassment. You know how that goes. She's not the first one, although she was the first one that, you know, hadn't actually had sex and showed up pregnant. But Joseph was a good reader of the times. And he makes his moves sometimes based on what his own instincts are telling him. So 4:12 also. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. Jesus views this as a significant enough event to change his where he's working at that time. Also, 12, 14, and 15. So Jesus is shrewd. He can read the times. Obviously, he's led by the Holy Spirit. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all. And chapter 14, verse 13. Now, when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there to a secluded boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. He recognizes that now Herod has lifted his hand and he has killed John the Baptist here. And so Jesus recognizes this is if this guy decides, he recognizes it's not wise for him to be around that region. So he relocates. So 16, although some interpreters are not certain, the parallel in Matthew does indicate that the reason for this withdrawal was Jesus' response to the knowledge of the Pharisees' murderous intentions. Matthew in chapter 12, verse 15, makes that plain for us. So we don't have to guess about that. Why did Jesus withdraw? He knew what was going on. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, as we read that one. So 18, this manifests good spiritual sense and demonstrates once again that Jesus did not presume upon his relationship with the Father and put God to the test. As he had answered Satan in his temptations, I'm not here to test God. And Satan, as he offered him in those temptations, one of the challenges was, throw yourself down from the top of the temple because the angels will save you. And Jesus responds with, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And so, you know, what I deem to be putting God to the test, what Jesus deems to be putting God to the test, is putting yourself into a position that's dangerous. Why would you do that intentionally? You know, what's the reason? People do it all the time. That's why people die up there on Mount Everest. You know why? They're constantly testing God. You know, is it wrong to want to climb Mount Everest? I don't know, but it's not safe. I know that much. I know you get into the danger zone up there and the oxygen is so thin, it's like 50% of what it is at sea level. And you can't live very long. And so, you know, I've been to the top of the world. Whoop-dee-doo. I've been to the bottom of the world. I live on the seashore. That's about as low as it gets, other than if you live underwater. So, big deal. So am I going to go out and do all these things? And can people say, oh, well, this is fun. You want to try it. You risk your life. Oh, yeah. No, I think that's testing God. I'll pass. I'm risking myself enough driving at 70 miles an hour in Sarasota. That's enough of a test for me. No, you don't put God in the test. You don't go out and put yourself in harm's way. Jesus is smart enough to figure that out. So this is manifest good spiritual sense to me. 19 further, he takes his ministry away from the religious environment of the synagogue. This was getting toxic by this time. This is not a good environment for his disciples, which was made toxic and potentially dangerous by the attitudes and actions of his religious opponents. And so the reality is, of course, one of the things as a good leader, Jesus has to recognize, hey, this environment is toxic. I've got to get my sheep out of here. They will not thrive in this kind of environment, this toxic, bitter, hatred, strife-ridden environment. And so Jesus says, nope, we're going out. We're not going to stay in this environment. So he does it as much, obviously, to fulfill the will of God and protect himself as he does it to protect his followers. He doesn't want them in that environment. It's dangerous there. So 20, in addition to the security factor, the masses of people that were coming to Jesus were becoming problematic as well. It is very possible that we are talking numbers in excess of 10,000. And probably far greater than that, in fact. Because we know that when you get into, say, the miracle where he multiplies the loaves and the fishes in John chapter 6, I believe that one provides us a number here. Actually, this one doesn't. But one of them talks about 5,000 men, not including women and children. So we're talking, assuming, you know, an average 2.3 children for each family, just on average. You're talking about 5,000 times 4. So you're talking about 20,000 or excess of that. So we're talking pretty big crowds here, in the tens of thousands. So that's a pretty good following. And, you know, you would think, well, Jesus would be happy with that many people coming out to see him. But he knows they're not there for the right reason, the vast majority of them. 9 out of 10 of them aren't there for the right reason. Or maybe more. I mean, we don't know the exact numbers. So, 21, this very much resulted in a circus atmosphere among those that were coming. Since they were far more interested in the miracles, healings, and exorcisms than they were in his teaching. And 22, sadly, this is the state of many churches today, which have resorted to seeking to entertain people instead of instructing them in the matters of the faith. And so they have, if you go to an average fundamentalist church service, you're going to walk in, somebody will glad hand you at the door. Glad you're here, brother or sister, as the case may be. Thank you for coming today. And then they'll get up and they'll sing 2 or 3 songs. Then they'll have the choir do a number. And then you'll get your 3 points, a poem, and a prayer in a 20-minute sermon. As one funny guy used to say to me, sermonettes for Christianettes that smoke cigarettes. Of course, that was, you know, the bad deal then, legalism. So that's about the size of it, though. And, you know, then they provide entertainment. You know, we're going to have the living Christmas tree. Ooh. We're going to have an Easter cantata. Wow. We'll have so-and-so come in. And I remember, you know, and I, like I said, I was a member of a pretty big church there, Baptist Church, in Oklahoma City, Del City, suburb of Oklahoma City. And, I mean, we always had these constant parade of celebrities coming through. You know, Rick Stanley had come. Oh, he was the stepbrother of Elvis. Okay. Now, am I supposed to be impressed because he's somehow related to Elvis Presley? He wasn't even really related. He was a stepbrother, for God's sake. Yeah, he was a big deal. And then they'd have the, you know, the Supremes, not the Supremes, the Imperials, which was a big singing group at that time. They'd have all these people, and it was constantly, you know, it was like one star after another, which would parade through there. But we couldn't get taught the scriptures. But it was fun. And then we'd have the annual volleyball tournament, and so that, you know, you have something to keep people busy. Then you had the single adults mixers. You know, that keeps them happy. meet your single adults. Well, so we don't do any of that, obviously, and that's the circus atmosphere doesn't really... I mean, if you watch TV, catch Ernest Angley sometimes. That's a good one. I mean, he's at least, you know, so stupid he's entertaining. You know, that's kind of neat. If you can take it. That is bad toupee. Well, 23, this withdrawal from the confines of cities where the population was obviously greater would also serve to force people to make more of a commitment if they were going to continue to follow him and observe his actions. This, in some way, again, weeds out at some level. But again, it didn't weed many of them out because he was so popular. The word had spread so far and so fast. Luke 9, 57 through 62. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus is thinking, "Oh, really?" He doesn't say it, but that's what he's thinking, trust me. The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me to go first and bury my father." And he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." And Jesus said, "No one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." So you say you want to follow me. How much of a sacrifice are you really willing to make? And again, that's what that kind of reminded me when I first started on doctrine. People were just astonished that you would go to church 5 hours a week. And even more astonished that you got 5 hours of teaching. That it wasn't a big game show. And big entertainment extravaganza. This to them was just stunning. And so then, and of course, it was a church where you had decorum and you had to exercise decorum, and you know, people were allowed to listen and learn under the privacy of their priesthood without distraction. And that turned some people off. I remember one guy I brought there. He goes, "It was funny because my brother was in the military. He was negative, but he was in the Navy at that time." And he went there and he just said, "This is great." He said, "This guy's obviously teaching the truth." And I'm thinking, wow, this would be cool if he was positive, you know. And so, of course, he was on leave at that time and he had to go back. And then, you know, it was great. "I'll send you the information." I sent him the information. Pretty soon, after several months, he quit asking for it and didn't want it anymore. And then he just went and became like everybody else, just a law to himself. But, and this one guy told me, "Well, this church is kind of militaristic." So what do you mean? He said, "Well, it's very, you know, they have a regular regimen." Yeah. Well, and really, if you think about it, you know, the fundamentalists do too. It's just a different regimen. Our regimen consists of studying the Word of God. And well, and to him, this was just so shocking that anyone would do this. Well, 24, this might also tend to diminish the size of the crowd, as those that were merely curious might not be so willing to make the necessary sacrifices in order to follow him. And in some ways, a good teacher, a good leader, puts his people to the test from time to time and says, "Look, are you going to follow me or not?" And there's a time and a place for that, and Jesus does it. I mean, he's a perfect leader, obviously, in the sense that you have to make a decision. And are you going to pay the price to follow, quote, his ministry? Well, in spite of all this, point 25, the great multitude followed him. However, this is likely a far larger number of people than the whole city that was mentioned earlier. That's in Mark 1:33. In 26, therefore, if his primary purpose was to thin the crowds, it certainly met with only limited success. In 27, from the synoptic parallel in Matthew, we find that those that had various physical problems continued to come to Jesus, and he healed them all. We've seen that verse, chapter 12, verses 15 and 16. And again, he appears to heal indiscriminately. He doesn't heal based on, are they positive? Are they adhering to the teaching? Do they believe in me and Messiah? There were no questions like that. It was just indiscriminate healing. If people came, he would heal them. To the extent that he could and had the time and all that. So 28, nevertheless, he continued to express with strong language that those he aided should not broadcast anything about his status as Messiah. In 29, we have already seen that there are sound reasons why Jesus did not want this done. Now we will see another reason for escaping the notice of the crowds, was so he could concentrate on teaching his disciples. And Jesus' ministry kind of at this point takes a turn, a big turn, in fact, in which now he's no longer as much interested about public exposure as he is about privately instructing his disciples. And this will become increasingly evident as we go through this. And in chapter 4, we see that he began to alter his teaching style at this time as well. What he had taught plainly and publicly in the first, say, year or year and a half of his ministry. Probably about a year and a half, maybe even 2 years. And that would take us into the fall, say, of 31 AD, roughly. Which would be close to 2 years of a public ministry. That as he did this, he quit teaching straightforward publicly. And there's a couple of reasons for this. Well, three to be specific. Number one, to hide the truth from those that are negative. And one of the things we're going to see is Jesus makes it exceedingly plain, I am going to teach in such a way from now on out that those that are negative aren't going to get it. That they won't penetrate this. I'm going to start teaching in parabolic form, and that's the only way I'm going to teach. And in fact, Jesus from this point on does not publicly teach any longer in a straightforward fashion. It's all parables. So the first was to hide the truth from negative volition. The second is to reveal it to positive volition. And the third is to take some of the sting out of the religious leaders. Because if they don't understand what he's saying, it makes it a lot harder to accuse him. Well, what's he getting at? And sometimes, as we'll see, even the most hardcore negative idiot can see through it. Because there's one deal, one time he's teaching this parable, and it says, and they recognized that he was speaking against them. They got it. They didn't necessarily understand the details of the parable, but they knew it was directed against them. They did pick up on that. So there's good reasons for doing all this. And again, this point right here sort of begins a change. And the big change is he's going to withdraw publicly much more now and spend much more private time with his disciples and teaching. Well, guess what? As he does this, the hangers-on start to thin. It's one thing to come and see miracles and healings and all of that. And then Jesus spends all day teaching in parables and doesn't do a healing. Why did we come? This isn't what we expected. He's supposed to be healing and doing miracles and giving us free bread. And he's not doing that. All he's doing is teaching. And, you know, you probably had the Monty Python people at the back of the crowd. You know, not paying attention, really, or mishearing, as they did. And the weird thing is, of course, this would have been, another reason is, it's very difficult. I mean, can you imagine trying to teach 20,000 people in a city? First, you've got the problem with how are they all going to hear you. There's no, as it were, amplification systems out there. I mean, they didn't have some speakers and a mic to broadcast. And so Jesus would teach. One of the things that becomes clear is he would teach in settings that were conducive to where these crowds could hear. He picked certain spots that he liked to use. Here again, let's see, where are we here? He healed them all. Okay, so again, the big thing here is he's going to begin now to teach by parables, and he's going to really focus on teaching his disciples and getting them prepared, because he really only has about another maybe 16 to 18 months. And then his ministry is going to be done, and these guys are going to have to take over. So he doesn't have a long, long time to do this. So 30, we may presume that all of the 12 disciples were present by Jesus at this time, although they had not yet been designated as apostles. In 31, these 12 men had a much deeper interest in Jesus and his ministry than that expressed by the superficial attitudes of the crowd. Now, what prompted Judas to Jesus' ministry, we're not ever really told. My guess is he thought it was going to be a deal where he could make some money and get famous. And that's not too far different than probably what his other disciples think. They may not have been focusing on the money aspect of it as much, but they were looking for promotions and being a part of that cabinet, we might say, when Messiah established his kingdom. Well, 32, while there is a textual issue with the verb followed in verse 7, it would seem to have the effect of distinguishing the multitudes from Galilee who were already present and following him from those that came from more distant regions. And 33, as Francis observed, the verb erchomai used in verse 8 does not denote a distinction in their commitment to Jesus, but rather reflects their geographic location. So it's not that they were followers, as it were, quote, disciples, hardcore positive. It's just that they were following him because he was in their region. So 34, Mark lists five distinct geographic regions that are very widespread. And this is the first time that Mark has mentioned anything outside of Galilee. And 35, it should not be unusual to find that people came from Jerusalem and Judea, since the other Gospels reveal that Jesus had conducted a ministry in these regions previously, and that the people had already come from there. Matthew explains this for us, Matthew 4, 24 and 25. And so, Jesus, as we know, had been in Jerusalem for that feast of Pentecost in John 5, and he'd been down in that region working after John the Baptist baptized him. He went back into Judea and all of that. So Matthew 4, 24 and 25, the news of him spread throughout all Syria. And they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases. A large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan, which is kind of the same sort of synopsis that Mark gives us. John 2:23 talks about some of his ministries or ministry in that region. John 2:23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing. Now this is the Passover of 30 AD. So this is like a year and a half or a year and a few months earlier than where we are in Mark. So he's already conducted a fairly extensive ministry in and around Jerusalem. 3:22 also, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. And there he was spending time with them and baptizing. And 5:1, and this was that's the chapter we just kind of looked at, where Jesus is in Jerusalem. And Jesus goes to Jerusalem for all the three pilgrim feasts every year, so in his public ministry, he was in Jerusalem 8 or 9 times during the course of his ministry. And we're not told about every time, obviously. Okay, well, our time is gone, so we will have to stop there today, and we will continue on here Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to assemble together and to hear your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.